Now, hello. Welcome, everybody. Before Jim Leffel comes up and officially kicks off the conference, we want to go through just a couple of housekeeping items, some information that y'all might want to have. And one of those is that all of these sessions, including all of the workshops, are being taped. And you can get tapes of them here on site before the conference is over. Just stop out at the tape table. It's right outside these two entrances to the auditorium. And also, check out the bookstore. They've got a great selection of books. A lot of them tie into the topic we're talking about in the next couple of days. And inside your packet, there's a list of recommended supplemental reading from some of the speakers. So check that out. They've got all those books at the bookstore. Stop by and see. There have been some changes to the workshop schedule since it was printed. So you'll want to check the posted schedules in the lobby to get the absolute up-to-the-minute information. There's been one workshop added. There have been a couple of sessions that have been dropped or rescheduled. So be sure and check that before you decide what workshop you want to go to. For those of you who are pastors, tomorrow at lunchtime we're having a special pastor's roundtable lunch. Up at Building X, which is our youth building. It's a real nice catered lunch. It's $5 to cover part of the cost of providing lunch. But we need to know how many people are coming. So if you're a pastor and you'd like to come to the pastor's forum tomorrow, stop out at the registration table and just put your name down. You don't have to give them any money right now, but just put your name down so we can know how many people to count on tomorrow. And speaking of places to eat, tomorrow most of you will have lunch on your own, and I want to point out that there's a kind of mysterious-looking restaurant called Sirens that's just across the street from here. You don't want to go there. Ask anyone who's from Xenos why you don't want to go there, and they'll tell you. Enough said. And if you need a way for someone to get messages to you, there's a message board right outside this door. It has a telephone number, an 800 number, that you can give to whoever may need to get a hold of you. And if they call, we'll put a message on the board for you. So check that out if you need a way to get messages left for you while you're here. With that, let's bring up Jim Leffel.
Please, microphone.
Oh, yeah. That'd be good, wouldn't it?
Good help. Well, good evening. We want to welcome everyone from around town and, well, from Latin and South America and Europe and from many places around the United States to our 7th annual Summer Institute. It's been pretty fun. Had a lot of fun over the years. Every year we try to bring together people who are excelling in leadership in the local church, people who are giving their lives to the academic study of the issues that relate to effective Christian witness in our culture, and people who are laboring in the trenches in churches all over the United States and around the world to come together over topics that matter to all of us, to really think them through together, to interact in workshops, to listen to these plenary sessions, and to really consider what is it that God and is leading me to do in my group, in my neck of the woods. And we have really enjoyed the kind of interaction that we've had over the years, the friendships that we've developed, and I think the best way for us to start off this conference this evening is by prayer. Why don't we pray together? God, we just thank you for the universal body of Christ. And we know, Lord, that the scores of churches and groups that are represented here tonight have come together for the purpose of sharpening their understanding of what you're trying to accomplish through them. And Lord, we just want to take this time to give ourselves into your hands. We ask that you'd give us clear minds and open hearts for the information that you're going to provide to us. We ask that you'd lead us to conversations and interactions with people who may be just having those things that we need to have to excel still more in the situations that you have us in. And so we pray for our speakers, we pray for all of us, Lord, that we would walk away just a little bit more unified, a little bit more clear in our thinking, and motivated, God, to go back and really work hard at the job that we have at hand. Amen. Each year we try to come up with a different topic that is of interest to us and to the people who come to our conferences, and this year it's on developing servant leaders in your home groups. And I'm excited about that topic because it's really practical, it's hands-on, and if you're here this evening, it's because you're motivated to be a better servant, and you want to go to the church that you come from and help others become better servants too. And I can't think of a better lineup, really, to make that happen than what we have here. This is maybe the best conference we've ever had as far as the cohesiveness of the program and the speakers that we have. And it's my distinct privilege to introduce the first speaker tonight, who is Bill Lawrence. And Bill Lawrence is a graduate of Dallas Seminary, where he also teaches, and he has developed programs in discerning and understanding issues involved with Christian leaders and to help them to excel in the areas that God has called them to. Bill is not merely an academic. In fact, we were talking over dinner about what he's really into, and it's not the academic scene. It's the hands-on working with people. And Bill's got many years of pastoral experience working with Ray Steadman, for example, at Peninsula Bible Church and planting his own church in the Southern California area as well. So in Bill, what we have, I think, is a great fusion of academic learning and real pastoral and practical care for Christian servants and leaders. And I think a lot of that came together, at least in my thinking, in his excellent book, Effective Pastoring, which we require in one of our leadership courses. It's a widely read book around this fellowship. It really scratches where it itches. I found it unusual to read a book where it's just clear from very early on in the book that this is an author who understands in a practical and deep way what he's writing about, and he's writing in a way that really hits the issues that I know I'm concerned about and I'm concerned about in terms of the people that I interact with. It's a great book, and much of his lecturing will come from some of the points made in this book. It's available, of course, out in the bookstore in the lobby. But without further ado, please join me in welcoming Bill Lawrence.
Thank you, man. Thanks for coming.
Appreciate it greatly. Thank you. How y'all? Well, that's good. That's as close to Texas as you're going to get. I'm from this neck of the woods, you might say, from the grand urban realities of Philadelphia. Right in town, none of this suburban stuff. Factory up the street, factory down around the corner, factory down the street. One block, one tree on our block, Hurricane Hazel blew it down. I was 15 when it was blown down, so I knew what a tree looked like, and I'm very grateful for that. So I'm sort of your urban guy that ended up in California and then in Texas, and kind of an interesting pilgrimage, at least to me. And that's a point I want to make. I don't come to you tonight as a professor or any of those kinds of things. I do things like that, but that's not what I'm really about. I am about that, but I'm about that in process. I'm about that in pilgrimage. And I want to speak to, as a pilgrim to pilgrims, I want to speak to a man who has wrestled and struggled with life. For those of you who are pastors, we pastored for 12 years and had a fabulous experience, grand experience. Best time was with the board, a bit of tension at times with the staff. Just terrific. After 12 years, went to teach in seminary. Didn't know how well off I was until I left. But then about 3 years ago, I became an interim pastor, and I've been through about everything you've been through in terms of misunderstanding and confusion and acceptance and rejection at the same time and all kinds of things. And I feel like the Lord is doing the same thing with me that He's doing with you. He's working with us and teaching us and developing us and growing us. And so it's a phenomenal privilege for me to be here. The The occasions that I've had contact with Xenos people and one other time when I was here for a missions event have just been very, very refreshing. And I've been asking God to really bless us with His presence and with the reality of what His truth is all about. So I've got a question up here for you. Could you have the dreaded LD? Could this destructive, debilitating struggle mark your life? Could it be confusing your mind, deafening your ears, clipping your tongue, tying up your hands, blinding your eyes? It is an extremely important question. One that I want to put in context because I think it's critical for you to understand exactly what this question is about. And what I want you to see is this, that all the skills that God has given you take place in a specific context, and that context is a context of character. So that there's some very basic realities that are true about you at all times. For one thing, everything you do is embedded in everything you are. Everything you do comes through the filter of who you are. In fact, if I can put it another way, everything you are pours out in everything you do. See, it's a fascinating thing that we think that we can hide things from people, and we're sadly mistaken. The reality of the matter is that the very things that we're trying to hide, we only hide from ourselves. Because our skills have to filter out somehow through who we are. So everything we are pours out in everything we do. That means something very significant. Leadership is far more about what you are than what you do. Leadership at its root is an identity issue. If you're going to be an effective home class leader, home group leader, the things that you feel, the tensions that you feel, the issues that you feel as you wrestle with this reality, the experiences that you have with diverse temperaments and personalities, all of them are a direct reflection of who you are. If you're on the staff of this church or other churches, your entire ministry filters through who you are. If you're a pastor, I can promise you, after having worked intensely with over 400 people in a very significant assessment experience called Leadership Evaluation and Development, LEAD, I can tell you a constant reality that we have seen in over 400 people. The thing that impacts our skills, the greatest issue in relation to our skills, is the invisible shackles that bind us. Have you ever noticed how every prisoner is praying? Are you aware of that? You notice how they get out of the sheriff's van and they're always praying? And have you ever watched that funny little walk? Did it ever occur to you that this may be how you're walking? That as you walk through life, the gifts and skills and beauty of God is bound up in invisible shackles that need to be broken. That's what God is about in your life. That's exactly what God is about in your life. That's the pilgrimage on which God is leading you. That's the reason why you married the person you married. My poor wife knows it now. Perhaps you've heard of Minrith and Meyer, a well-known psychiatrist, used to be on our faculty at Dallas Seminary, and Paul Meyer said, with all the wisdom of a great sage, we get the mates we deserve. I'm not quite sure what I would do with that, but at least I don't think I did. I think I did much better. My wife, on the other hand, hasn't done nearly as well. She knows my invisible shackles. They've become very visible to her in nearly 37 years. We even talk about them sometimes. You see, there's a very core reality. To become the leaders you want to become, you must become the men and women God wants you to become. And that ultimately is what leadership development or leader formation is all about. Let me show you something. Here you have the functional side of leadership. This is the skill side. This is the training. This is how you lead your group. This is how you direct your ministry. This is how you pastor your church. This is how you work with women in women's ministry or men in men's ministry. This is how you go into other cultures and carry out the tasks and responsibilities that God has given you from all over the world. It's the functional. But look what very frequently happens. The functional is much more developed than the foundational. What happens? Leader collapse. Now let me show you something. I want you to take your hand and hold it like this. I know exactly what you're thinking. You're thinking, this guy's going to make a fool out of me. He's going to do something. He's going to make me feel like an idiot. No, I'm not. I'm going to give you a handy picture of a very critical principle. All right, when you see this, this is your competence. This is your career. These are your skills. This is the functional level of leadership. And this is your character. This is the core of your being. This is the foundational level of leadership. Watch. The functional exceeds the foundational. You know, it's kind of like the roadrunner when he walks off the cliff and all of a sudden he looks down. Shoom! Don't look down. There may not be anything there. Let me develop this a little bit for you. The functional, competence, career, skill. On the other hand, the foundational, character, relational. This is where relationships become so critical. This is one of the primary reasons why in a relational setting there's so much stress and tension, especially when everybody's wrapped up in invisible shackles. This is the area where we feel extremely vulnerable, liable. We don't want anybody to see us. We don't want anybody to be aware of this. So let me help you to understand what we do. Here's an important reality. The higher up you go in your career or in your competence or in your accomplishment, and by the way, for those of you who are in the business world, in the working world, in the manufacturing world, wherever you are, here's a very important principle for you. The higher up you go in your career, the deeper down we must go in our character. Every time you've gotten a promotion, when you moved up into management, when you moved into different levels or higher levels of management, you began to realize and understand this. Once you got up to a certain point, you began to discover things down here. There's fear, or there's anger, or there's frustration, or there's bitterness, or there's resentment. And there's a very significant reality. We have to break through these barriers if we're going to be free. You see, the higher up we go in our careers, the deeper down we must go in our character. Or our careers collapse because our character can't support the demands that growing leadership places on us. So let me show you what we do. We run into character blocks we don't know how to overcome. So here's what we do. We take this character and we bend it down like this and we wrap it up in our competencies, in our achievements, in our accomplishments. So I come to Xenos Christian Fellowship and I say, "Hi, my name is Bill Lawrence and I'm a professor and I've written a book and I flew on an airplane today." And, I speak some places. Pleased to meet you. And we go around asserting our achievements, building our identities on our accomplishments, and say, "Pleased to meet you." So we're all going around saying, "Pleased to meet you." This is wonderful. This is how marriages start, you know? Shows up in the pictures. See those? You ever see that? Right there, right there in the pictures. We start seeing the play for power. We become close-handed leaders. Hiding. Character wrapped in competence. Yes. Fear, confusion, blindness, and anger wrapped in accomplishments which are really, watch this, fig leaves on a windy day. You know, I want to tell you, fig leaves don't do much good on windy days. And this is how we go about doing ministry. This is how we go about doing ministry. This is how we preach. Closed-handed leaders. This is how we relate to boards and lead staffs. This is how we work together. And we're all here. And we're all struggling. And we're all wrestling. Now here's something I want you to understand. Skill is the easiest thing to develop in leadership development. That's why wherever you go, every time you go to a seminar, every time you go to a conference, every time you go to a workshop, where's all the attention paid? It's always given to skill. Here's what you do. And let me tell you this, you need skill. Absolutely, you have to have skill. Nice people who don't have skills don't get anything done. We've got a world to reach. We've got families to deliver. We've got young people to transform. We have something to do in life that matters for eternity, and we better have the skills to do it. Skills are critical. You know, in our world today, we have some of the finest business leaders ever in history in our country. You know that? We've got phenomenal business leaders. They are really skilled. I mean, they are skillful. And they've had some terrific recipes for cooking the books. When Clinton was president, there seemed to be a grand debate about whether character was really all that important in leadership. And that was okay, you know, while Clinton was president and the stock market was just going through the universe. I mean, we were three universes over. My money's going into money markets right now. Because character counts. Skill is critical. But what directs skill? What aims skill? What gives skill its quality? Skill is like a painting that's sketched on a canvas, but the color hasn't been added to it yet. Skill is like the cartoons that Michelangelo created before he sculpted David. David is skill and character coming together. Skill's the easiest thing to develop. Character's the hardest. Let me give you an example. Take delegation. Delegation. How long does it take to teach somebody delegation? How long does it take? Lawrence's Law, I ask the questions, you give the answers. How long does it take to teach somebody delegation? Ten minutes? 20 minutes? I'll give you 45 minutes. I think if we take 45 minutes to teach the simple principles of delegation, we will have ground it to dust. How many people have you seen who have been taught how to delegate who would not delegate? I've seen lots. I've seen lots and lots and lots of people who've been taught all the principles. Here's what I want you to see with this simple illustration about skill. The issue is not functional. It's foundational. It's personal. Why won't people delegate? Well, for one thing, they're perfectionists. Nobody can do it as well as I can. It doesn't matter that, you know, nobody's going to get anything done because it all depends on you. They're perfectionists. Or They're just impatient. Takes too long. I can't watch it. I just can't bear it. I can't stand it. Or they're ambitious, and they're not going to give any of their trade secrets to anybody. Or they're threatened. They're afraid. What am I going to do? How will I matter? What difference will I make? If everybody can do what I can do, then why am I important? Oh, yeah, skill of delegation is here, but the issue of character is here. And they're not breaking through. Closed-handed leader. You know what happens every time things don't seem to go right? Oh, by the way, just this observation. Delegation is the essence of discipleship. You know it? But you notice what happens every... So what that means is that when we're afraid to delegate, we don't disciple well. You know what happens every time we run into some problem like this where things seem to be falling apart? You know what we do? Well, for one thing, we reorganize, you know? We work the fingers. We work them all around. We twist them a little bit. We move them. Maybe we make the little finger into an index finger. And we do all that. But eventually we settle back just like this. We reorganize. Or we retrain. We take this finger and we really work on it. You know, I taught you how to delegate, but obviously you didn't get it, so I'll teach you again. Terrific. Well, you didn't get it, so I'll teach you again. Well, wonderful. You can teach them now till the world ends. If you don't get down to here, it isn't going to happen. But you know, there's one thing we don't do. We don't reform. There's a very core question that I'm asking tonight, and that core question is this. What about the leader in leadership development? What about the leader in leadership development? What do we do about leaders? How do we get into the hearts and the souls of leaders? Something I want to tell you. If you've been called into leadership, let me tell you one of the major reasons why you've been called into leadership. It's to grow in public. Let me say it again. I don't think you got it. One of the major reasons why you've been called into leadership is to grow in public. Let's suppose you're one of those home group leaders. Do you realize that you are now the model for all of those people of what a healthy, godly believer looks like? I appreciate that. That's one of my roles among our students at Dallas Seminary, and that's absolutely frightening. I want to reassure you that there are others who do much better. You've been called into leadership. One of the reasons is to grow. And it's to grow in public. Greatest influence some of you will ever have is that people will watch you grow and learn what it is to move through difficult times. I can't. 1999 to 2001 were the two most difficult years in my life, period. Both my wife's life, our lives, we have three sons, 30, 29, 25 now. They were the two most difficult years of our lives, period. And I have a friend with whom I spent quite a bit of time talking on various occasions. He knew about my struggles. He knew them well, business guy in Dallas. And he would say to me every once in a while, "Thanks for going through this, Bill." You know, and sort of my reaction was, hey, you know, I didn't say this quite to him, but I felt like saying, look, Dick, I'm not going through this for you. I'm not even wanting to go through this. People watch. If we refuse to grow, we limit our ministry and even put it at risk. I want you to turn with me for just a moment to John 1, 42. I want to show you a principle out of this passage. I love this principle. This has been phenomenal for me. This has helped me so much to understand what I'm about when I become engaged in leader formation. And I see my whole life and the prism through which I look at everything that I am doing as a responsibility before God to be an instrument in His hands to help form leaders. And in John 1:42, Jesus has just met Peter. Andrew has brought Peter to Jesus. And we read, Peter, to Jesus. Jesus looked at Peter and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Now, let me help you to understand something. You probably know this. You know that in the Scriptures, when there's a name change, that signifies a deep change within the person. You know within the Scriptures that that signifies a character change, even an identity change. So Peter is going to go from being Simon to Cephas. And what Jesus is going to do with Simon, whom he's going to make Cephas, is he's going to call him to become a fisher of men. That's what our Lord does, by the way. He gets us excited. He gets us interested. He gets us challenged. Man, I can make a difference. I can do something. I can do something that really matters. Wow. I can be a fisher of men. Phenomenal. But let me tell you, I want to tell you what God's doing when he did that to you. You should know this. He makes it clear in the Bible, it's no secret, but we're so taken up with being successful, we're so taken up with having a sense of something that really matters, that we miss sometimes what he's really all about. You see, what he's doing is he's working right straight down through here to get to here. He calls us to do so he can get us to grow. That's what he's about. And I want to ask you a question. Look at this question. Which was more difficult for Jesus and Peter? Developing the skills for Simon to become Cephas, or the struggle to grow the character Simon needed to become Cephas? That's not a hard question to answer. Our Lord was about character transformation in Simon. He was about foundational realities. The simple fact of the matter is this. We can't pick up life with a closed hand. You can't pick up life. You can't do it. And the reason is because you can't function the way you were designed to function with a closed hand. See, the reality as far as Simon was concerned was that as long as character was crippled, competence was crippled. You're not really, I'm not really. I can look back at my life and I can see how much closed-handed living I've done, and I can see how limited I've been, and I can see where God gave me more capacity than I've ever fulfilled because I've lived like this. See, as long as character is crippled, competence is crippled, but when character is transformed, competence was transformed. And that's what your life is all about. We are pilgrims together, serving in the action so we can grow through the action. That's what you're about. Now, by the way, that's one of the reasons why you've got to be in the action. That's why you've got to get all the people you know into the action, because people can't grow unless they're in the action. But there's another factor, and the fact of the matter is, this is painful. For me to move from here to here like this, this is not natural. This is painful to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow and get out here. And then you know what God does? As soon as you get nearly to here, boom, just like that. New assignment. You grow and you grow and you grow, and boom, just like that. New assignment. Never going to change. And if it isn't a new assignment, it'll be an illness or a marriage struggle or an adult child or aging parents. This is what life is about. Life is about growing you to be more glorious than you ever dreamed of. This is what life is about. So I come back to my question. Did you have the dreaded LD? And in order to begin to really deal with this question, whoops, I'm sorry, I skipped. I want you to come with me to Mark 6, 45 to 52. Mark 6, 45 to 52. It's a great passage. I think this is this whole concept about 10 years ago was a stirring in my soul. It was a growth in my heart. It was a perspective that I never had before. So I began to see gradually what it means to be a close-handed leader. In Mark 6:45, our Lord has just done the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and kingdom fever breaks loose. You see this in more detail in John 6. But what we see in Mark's comments is just immediately, and there's a stress here, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, the Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. He didn't want his disciples to get a worse case of kingdom fever. So he sent the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, now everybody wants to know, how could he see them? Well, I think that it must have been a moonlit night. That's my only perspective. It wasn't very important to Mark. If it were important, he would have said something about it, but that's okay. You know, I think he could look out there and see them. And by the way, there's a big time leap from evening in verse 47, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night. That's about 3 o'clock in the morning. By the way, the Sea of Galilee, you may not know this, it's only 8 miles wide. It's sort of a sea in a limited fashion. And these fellows had rowed it many times. This was taking an uncommon amount of time. About the fourth watch of the night, he comes to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. Sort of, na, 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 look what I can do. I don't think so. If you know, a parallel passage in Mark 4, a previous event when they were in a severe storm, the boat was nearly sinking. Jesus was asleep in the boat. They woke him up. They accused him of not caring. He sat up. He looked around. He said, "Shut up!" It's basically what he said. And the storm stopped. Now, if you want to, you know, by the way, you know what it says he intended to pass by them? You know what the commentators say about this? You've just heard what the commentators say about this. Commentators are helpful except when you need their help. No, that's not true. That's an overstatement, but that's a big overstatement, I must confess. But they don't say a whole lot about this. And, you know, narrative writers have a pattern of, they drop things like this, and they don't explain them. And I think they put them there on purpose to make your imagination run. And in places like this, you're allowed to have an imagination. You can really make it run. And, you know, my guess is, I'm telling you when I guess. I'm not guessing at the rest, but this I am. I think our Lord was teaching his men something. He's preparing them, as we're going to see, for the future. And I think what he's doing is he's walking out there on the water, and I'm inclined to think that what he was going to do was going to get in front of the boat, and he was going to take the brunt of the wind and say, okay, I'll enable you guys to row. Because that's what he's all about, enabling us to row. Oh, real quick question. What sin had the disciples committed that they ended up in a storm in the middle of the night? What sin? What sin? What sin? Tell me. What was it? Zero. Sorry. I did that to you, and I will confess it. But there's a point. The point is that when you end up in a storm, you may well have gotten there because you just did what God told you to do. It's very possible. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, just their distorted thinking, and they cried out. For they all saw him and were frightened, but immediately he spoke with them and said, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. Look at this next statement. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was, what was it? Hardened, stubborn, hardened, calloused. This is unbelievable. These are the disciples. He said, oh, well, of course, it's the disciples. Look, wait a minute, hold it. The disciples were men of such radical commitment that they had given up family normalcy and financial stability to follow Jesus. Have you done that? They might be ahead of you, me. They were unbelievable men. They were radical. That very day, Jesus had said to them, "Will you leave me?" And Peter said, "Where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life." That very day, they recommitted themselves to follow him. But their hearts were hardened. Oh, you say to me, I know, it's in the Greek. All you professors, you parade out the Greek, the priesthood of the Greek. Well, you know what this word means in the Greek? Hardened. Ain't no help there. I want you to understand that these men had hardened hearts. Now, what is so significant about the incident of the loaves that Mark uses it as the measuring standard, the benchmark of the disciples' response to the storm on Galilee in Mark chapter 6? What's so significant about this? Why does it become a paradigm? Why does it become the model? Because it does. There is something very unique about the incident of the loaves, the feeding of the 5,000. Anyone know what's unique about this miracle? What's unique about this miracle? Anybody know? It's the first time Jesus did a miracle involving the disciples while he was with them. It was a joint venture miracle. One they did together. And in fact, it's very interesting. Parallel passages, I'm not going to look at them, but the background passages, if you take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you were to look at them, you see that the disciples come to Jesus and say, "We got this big crowd. We have to do something about it. Make them go away." And Jesus says, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." He says it three times. "You give them something to eat." He only said it once, but it was recorded three times. By the way, you understand that this miracle is one of the very few events recorded in all four Gospels? The birth of Jesus isn't recorded in all four Gospels. This miracle is. It is critical. It is essential. It's the paradigm of what Jesus was preparing his men to do. He has shifted his focus. He has transitioned away from the crowds. From this point on, he constantly says, "Don't tell anybody. Don't let anybody know where I am. Keep it to yourself." From this point on, it's only the 12 with whom he wants to focus his attention on him. And this is a paradigm miracle. It's the model of ministry. That's what this miracle is. In John chapter 6, Jesus goes to Philip. And in my Philadelphia urban way, he says to him, "Hey, Phil, what are we going to do?" And Philip says, "Beats me, unless you're holding out on us." But John has an editorial comment. He said, "This Jesus said in order to test him because he knew what he was going to do." Our Lord is a very interesting teacher. He gives the test before he gives the answer. That way you really remember the answer. Very motivational. Now, the great question is this. What's the point of this miracle? There's a principle I want to teach you. This principle is critical for you to understand how closed-handed leadership is never going to make it. The futility of closed-handed leadership, how by closing our hands and hiding everything down here and presenting our achievements and defining ourselves and creating an identity based on accomplishments, that's just what everybody else does. That's what everybody around us is doing. It's tragic that I, as a pastor, tried to build an identity on preaching. What a tragedy. That I, as a professor, struggled to be the best professor competing. What a tragedy. God didn't like that. He communicated that to me. It's going to work. Let me show you why. Here is the point, the message Jesus has for his disciples. You must do what you cannot do with what you do not have for the rest of your lives. Oh, you see the point? It is ridiculous, isn't it? It's the point. What must you do? Feed 5,000. Remember, the odds are 5,000 to 5. 5,000 men plus women and children and 5 crummy little loaves. You give them something to eat. When you come to your home group, you know what the message is? You give them something to eat. When you come to your pastoring, you know what the message is? You give them something to eat, but you don't have anything. And in case you missed it, I just want to tell you, going to seminary wasn't the answer. It was helpful. But it didn't turn out to be the answer you thought it was going to be, did it? Because seminary is just another little bit of a loaf. That's all it is. So maybe you got 6 loaves instead of 5. Boy, there you go. 5,000 to 6. That's pretty good. But that's not the only point. I will do what I can do with what I do have through you for the rest of your lives. Welcome to the ministry. Desperation and dependence. Pastoring, small group leadership, home group fellowships, whatever it is. Here is the beauty of the ministry. You are living constantly with the opportunity for God's divine power to break through you in the quiet, amazing, and awesome ways that it does in transforming and changing lives. This is the beauty of what you're about, and we live like this. It's the greatness of it. He overcomes the odds, but only for open-handed leaders. But now there's another question we need to consider. What's missing from Mark's account of the storm? What's missing? Peter walking on water. Thank you. One courageous soul. How could you miss that question? You could not get that answer wrong. Don't be afraid. Now, here's what's fascinating. You remember when Peter got out of the boat, they said it was Jesus, and Peter cried out, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come." And back across the wind and the waves came, "Come!" So Peter got out of the boat, starts going. And then he thinks about what he's doing. Tragic mistake. If he would have thought about what he was saying and not thought about what he was doing, he'd have been in much better shape. But who am I to say that about Peter? And you know what happens to him. He starts to go down. And Jesus reaches out and grabs him by the hand and says to him, "Peter, I can't believe you did this. Peter, you're the only man with enough just guts to get out of the boat and walk on water." Is that right? No? Are you telling me, the professor, that I'm wrong? Well, you better. You know, the interesting thing is, Jesus responds to him by saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" The question is this: why does Jesus respond to Peter the way he does? What did Jesus expect of Peter? You know the answer. He expected Peter to walk on water. Guess what? He expects us to walk on water too. That's why you're in the storm. So I guess the question I ask now is, what is the chief lesson Jesus is teaching his disciples through this miracle? The answer very simply is this: over the gunnels and on to the waves. And what are gunnels? Side of the boat. So are you ready? Here we go. Out on the waves. This is what we're about. And close-handed leaders won't even get in the boat. And don't ever carry any loaves with them at all. He expects us to walk on water. Now, here's a point so far. Competence, character. Fear, anger, insecurity, sense of inability, whatever it is, wrapped up in ways that we think will make us look good. And Jesus comes along and says, feed the 5,000. And Jesus comes along and says, walk on water. And the root issue is hardness of heart. Our hearts are hardened. Here's what I want you to do. We're going to look at some miracles. We're going to look at each of these. And I want to show you how these miracles relate to one another, as well as to the concept of hardness of heart. And I want you to understand that Mark had a deliberate purpose in selecting the next four miracles that we're going to see. And here's what you need to understand. When the gospel writers wrote their books, they did not attempt to write biography as we understand it today. They were not writing biography. They were really writing theology. They were really writing truth about God. They used the events under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were selective. Luke tells us that in the beginning of Luke 1, 1-4. He tells us that he chose his topics. John tells us that at the end of John's gospel. He says, I could have written more and more and more, but there's no way you could write it all. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they chose the things that they wrote and organized them to send a message. And ultimately, we're going to see what Mark's message was. But the question is, why these four miracles and why in this sequence? So, and this sequence happened in this order. That's not the point. But why were they connected the way they were? And here are the four miracles. And so I want to look at the first one in Mark 7:24. Mark 7:24, we find that Jesus is on the move. We're going to see that a lot. He arose and went away to the region of Tyre. Tyre is basically Gentile land. It's modern-day Lebanon. And this is the only time he went to totally Gentile territory in all the time he was on earth. Gentile only. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know it, yet he could not escape notice. And I'm coming to 7:25. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile. So the woman was a... She was a Gentile. The answers are in the text. Which, of course, means she's a non-Jew. Mark has established the reality that this woman is a Gentile. Now, Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. He's very sparse in his style. It's a great style. I love his writing. But here's something that's very interesting. When he uses words, they're important, as always. But with Mark, they're so limited. The woman was a Gentile of the Syro-Phoenician race. He's already established the fact that she's a Gentile. He comes back and emphasizes it again. She's not just a Gentile people. She's a double-dip Gentile. There is no possibility of any Jewish blood in this woman. She is totally Gentile, absolute Gentile. That's what she is. How much does a Gentile know about Messiah? How much? About that much. How much did the disciples know about Messiah?
Everything.
Watch. Very fascinating. She came and fell at his feet. Happens every day at my house. She came and fell at his feet. This is amazing. Don't run past these little statements like this. Don't think this is normal. This is an unbelievable reality about Jesus. And she kept asking him to cast a demon out of her daughter. She's tugging at him, pulling at him, saying, cast a demon out. Cast it. My daughter has a demon. Cast him out. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, I know this is a reference to the reality that Gentiles had to wait until the chosen people of Israel had their turn. But there's also another little facet about that word dogs. It can be translated as puppies. And there's an imagery here. How many of you had puppies when you were growing up? What did your father say to you at the dinner table? Don't feed those dogs. I didn't work all week long to feed those dogs. Isn't it beautiful imagery that you see now? And look what the woman says. Yes, Lord. But even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. All at once a crumb? Look what he says. Because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. Do you know what's unusual about this miracle? He didn't go. He didn't touch. He didn't say. It happened. You know where else this happens? Another Gentile, a Roman centurion. And Jesus says, I've not seen faith as great as this in all of Israel. It's profound, my friends, for us to see what hardness of heart does to the understanding of those who know. Closed-handed leaders mean hard-headed leaders. Leaders who know, but never see God work. John 7:31-37, the next miracle. This is the event when they bring a person to him. He leaves Lebanon. And he goes across the top of the Sea of Galilee. He just goes right across it, comes over into the region known as Decapolis. That region was a mixed area. The tribes of Israel, some of them had stayed there when they came in the land in the first place. So it was mixed Jewish and Gentile. And they bring a man to him who is deaf and speaks with great difficulty. And Jesus put his fingers into his ears. That's a signal to him, sign language, that I'm going to unplug your ears. The spit, traditionally, spit has medical value to it. And so what he's saying is, I'm going to touch your ears, fix your tongue. And that's exactly what he did. But it's fascinating to me because I think this is a message to the disciples. You're not hearing clearly. Your tongue is crippled. Now in Mark 8:1-10... we have the rerun miracle. By the way, the odds change. If you know this passage, there's a great multitude. Jesus says in verses 2 and 3, he has compassion on them. He wants to meet their needs. Verse 4, Mark 8:4, where is anybody going to be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in this desolate place? Well, how many loaves do you have? Well, they have 7. I mean, last time they only had 5. I lied to you. The odds are not always 5,000 to 5. In this case, they're 4,000 to 7. Isn't that a better deal? Doesn't that make you feel real good? Right. They had some small fish. And it's interesting in verse 8 that they picked up 7 large baskets full, and about 4,000 were there. See, what is our Lord doing with the rerun? I mean it, guys. I mean it. You must do what you cannot do with what you do not have for the rest of your lives. I will do what I can do with what I do have through you for the rest of your lives. Repetition is the teacher's greatest tool. You know that. He just reinforces and reinforces. Look, closed-handed leaders don't feed the 5,000. Closed-handed leaders don't walk on water. Closed-handed leaders know a lot and don't understand any of it. Closed-handed leaders are deaf with crippled tongues. Closed-handed leaders have hands that don't move and work. Because we have hardened hearts. And the last miracle, actually my passage is off. I apologize to you. It's actually 8:22-26. I'm sorry. It's when they come to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man to him, and there's the spit again. And he says to him in verse 23, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men," verse 24, "for I'm seeing them like trees walking about." Jesus, what happened? What happened? He didn't get the job done. He ran out of juice. He didn't have his devotions that day. Or is there a message? I see men, but I see them as trees walking about. Could the message be, disciples, you see, but you can't tell trees from men? I wonder how many of you think this is awfully convenient, this treatment I'm doing here. We've got the mind and the ears and the tongue and the hands and the eyes. You think that's pretty convenient, huh? Is this really in the text? Is this really true? Any of you thinking that? Thank you very much. Somebody's thinking. I appreciate that. For you, I'll give an answer. Not for anybody else. Just for you. I want you to come with me, just you, to Mark chapter 8, verse 10. He sends the crowd away, and immediately in verse 10, he entered the boat. By the way, do you see the key instruments of discipleship that our Lord used? What are they? Well, boats, boats, boats. His discipleship is really difficult, boats. Okay, let's keep looking. Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking a sign from heaven to test him. And Jesus says, why does this generation seek for a sign? No sign is going to be given. And the whole point is, they came wanting a sign on their terms because they want to control him. That's the whole point. They are trying to control him. If he would do things on their terms, they would accept him. That's not how the Lord works. It's his terms, because his terms are grace. And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread. Now, this is the second major instrument of discipleship in our Lord's panoply. Boats and bread. This discipleship is really hard. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And what he's saying to them is, don't try to control me. Don't manage me on your terms. And look what they said. Look what they did in verse 16. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Okay, 5,000 to 5, 4,000 to 7, 13 to 1. The odds get better every time. Just make sure that's not the level of consideration that marks you and me. Look what he does. I want you to see this. This is critical. Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? This is where Mark got the insight. You know, he designed his book deliberately to create a kind of a bookends. Hardened heart, hardened heart. Starts over here with this assertion of hardened heart, and now we get to what it really means. And in between he tells us, look what Jesus does. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? In verse 21, do you not yet understand? Here's the point, my friends. A hardened heart confuses the understanding, deafens the ears, cripples the tongue, limits the hands, blinds the eyes. Hardened-hearted leaders are closed-handed leaders. So here's my question. Could you have the dreaded LD? It's time for a break. We will be back here at 8:35. Please come back on time.